Now to Psalm 100. We used it for our call to worship. We've sung it already just a moment ago. And now we want to look at it together as we consider this next element in this series, this next element of worship, and that is the call to worship. As you're looking at your bulletin there, you can see that in our order of worship, our call to worship. And as you're turning there to Psalm 100, just to remind you about this series, a few weeks ago now, we started this series by looking at Isaiah chapter 46, and we saw how the false worship of gods, the idols, actually leads to enslavement. It's a burden upon the people. There's no peace, there's no mercy, there's no grace there. But the true God who has created us upholds us. He delivers us. He is our sovereign king, ordaining all things that come to pass. And so he alone is worthy of praise. And he extends to us his grace, his mercy, and his peace. And so it is in response to this great God, who he is, and what he has done in his redeeming work, that we worship him. Worship is the proper response to God. God is the great king who has won the victory for his people, and that is why we come to worship him. But we've also considered what an amazing thing it is that he invites us to come, that he calls us to come, that he welcomes us into his presence. And kids, that's what's happening at the beginning of our worship service. The first thing we hear is God's greeting again of grace, mercy, and peace to you. His welcome, that salutation. It's not one of judgment, punishment, and separation, but a greeting of grace, mercy, and peace. And as we stand there now in his presence, knowing that he is with us, even when two or more are gathered in his name, We stand in the presence of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in victory, and he welcomes us and he calls us now to worship him. And so in the call to worship, we enter into the courts of the King, into the Holy of Holies, and to the very mercy seat. And we're going to consider that from Psalm 100, some of the who, the how, the why of that worship from Psalm 100. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive it, to understand it, to delight in it, to be changed by it. May we respond in faith to your word given to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, Psalm 100, and I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It's a marvelous thing, and we've reflected on it some, that God summons us, sinners, finite, fallen creatures. He summons us into his courts. And he does so not to condemn us, to pronounce a judgment and execution upon us. But we find that as we come into his courts to worship him, he is the one who serves us. He ministers his grace, mercy, and peace to us. And we want to consider this call to worship from Psalm 100, and we come back to these questions we've been asking along this series, the who, the how, and the why. And so in this call to worship, and in this sermon this morning from Psalm 100, we're really sort of bringing together the last two messages on worship. And let's begin then with the who of worship. Verse 1 of Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. To whom is our worship given? To the Lord. The Lord is the one who is worthy of worship. He's the Lord of the covenant. He's the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, our mighty fortress. He is our helper who prevails. He is the one who must win the battle. And so a joyful shout is to be raised to the Lord. A shout is to be lifted up to him. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word used here is that of a militant shout. It's the idea of a shout of victory. It's a shout of victory. And so the picture here is of a great army. It's given its all. It's followed its conquering king into battle and has come out victorious. And a shout goes up. A cry of victory. It's heartfelt. It's deep. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Is that the attitude in which you came to worship this morning? With which you come to worship every Lord's Day? Or do you come more often downcast, doubting, anxious, sounding more like a defeated people, a people with no hope? Or do you come with a mighty shout of victory? The strife is o'er, the battle is done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah is the shout of God's people when they come to worship. And you'll notice the song of triumph has begun for all the earth. That's what verse 1 says. All lands, all the earth. When man fell into sin, you remember that account in Genesis, God subjected the created order, the whole of the created order to futility. It was put in bondage to corruption. The world as we now see it and experience it is not as it was originally created to be. Sin has marred it. Sin has tarnished all of creation. We have the thistles and the thorns. There is death and there is decay and there is division. And this world, as beautiful as it is, as sustained as it still is by God, is a fallen world. But you see, Christ has come not only to redeem man, but to redeem all of creation. And the creation is groaning for that. It is in the pangs of childbirth, longing to be brought to the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and longing all the more now because creation itself has felt something of the dawn of heaven's morn with the resurrection of Christ, with his victory over the grave. There is an empty tomb. First fruits. Death is a conquered foe. Christ is king, and in him the dawn of a new creation has come. The Son of Righteousness is risen with healing in his wings. And so the call to worship the great king goes out to all the lands, to the whole earth. And should men be silent? Well, even the rocks, the stones will cry out. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Psalm 100 really comes as a conclusion to a series of psalms, beginning in Psalm 93. That's a collection of psalms, Psalm 93 through 100, celebrating the kingship of God. And in these psalms, celebrating the kingship of God, we find even creation, all of creation, crying out in praise of their Maker, longing for liberation, longing for final deliverance. All of creation joins in this, longing for the coming of the King. And the day is approaching when the trees of the field shall clap their hands as the redeemed of the Lord go forth with joy. The Lord, this is who we worship. And look now at the how, some of the how of worship. You see that in verses 2 and following. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. As the great king, he's worthy of our service. And that service is not the service of a slave. It's not service rendered to somebody under the threat of a whip or the dungeon or torture or punishment. It's not service rendered begrudgingly to please a difficult master. It's service rendered with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. It's service with joy to a gracious, loving king. And what makes us glad in serving God is the fact that we are called into his very presence. First of all, called to come into his presence with singing, not with fear, not with trepidation, but with gladness and song. Gladness that opens our mouths in praise, in song. Sometimes people don't sing in worship. We've talked before about how from my vantage point I get to see your faces. And sometimes people don't sing in worship, and there can be any number of reasons. Sometimes they simply stand there with their mouths closed. And you may ask them why they're not singing. And oftentimes the reply is something like, well, my heart is not in it, so it wouldn't be right for me to sing. And you want to ask, did your heart get more right, more into it, by not singing? Of course not. By standing there, refusing to sing, you're focusing all your thoughts and attentions on why you're not singing, on your feelings. Turn your eyes upon problems, look full into their hideous face. That's no. And these things may be very real and heavy, but the focus is all wrong. Come before his presence with singing. You ought to try singing because it will put your focus where it needs to be, not on your problems, but on your God who is the answer to all your problems. Not on your sorrows, but on your Savior who came to bear your sorrows. Not on your trials, but on the one who underwent the trial on your behalf to deliver your very soul from them all. And aren't you struck by those dear saints, many in our own midst, we could even name them, we won't, but who give a consistent testimony to what sustains them in great trial. And one of the greatest things that sustains them, even on the deathbed, is the gift of song. The Lord gives a song in the night, and it changes everything. And so the how we are to serve the Lord with gladness. We're to come before his presence. We're to come before his presence with singing. Gladness is the attitude in which we worship. Singing is an action we take in worship. Gladness is the attitude. And truly, despite our Puritan heritage, there is nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, with coming to worship with a smile on your face. Nothing wrong in coming to worship with gladness in your heart, saying, I'm glad to be here in the presence of my King. Is worship a burden for you to bear? Is that what it is? Or is worship a joyful delight that you embrace? What were your first thoughts when the alarm went off this morning? Were you disappointed? It's the Lord's day. Did you look at this day as a long list of things that you can't do? Or was your heart filled with gladness, with joy, that you get to come and worship your King? You get to come into the presence of your Savior and worship. Or did you come downcast, somber? The neighbors observing you thought, he must be on his way to a funeral, as though Christ were still in the grave? Or did you come with a joyful expectation of meeting with the risen Lord who lives and who is pleased to meet with you on this his day? One author said, to the genuine Christian, the thought that the world's burden is laid aside and that now he is to commune with heaven is as the sweet sound of the trumpet waking him to a day of feasting and delight. This is why worship is such a joy to the Christian. We don't come to worship in order to be saved. We come to worship because we are saved. We are delivered. We don't come under the condemnation of the law. We come in the glorious liberty of the gospel and in the joy of his pardoning grace. We don't come because we have to come. We come because we get to come. We get to come. And gladness fills our hearts. Singing fills our mouths, and we come prepared, as the psalmist tells us now in verse 3. And what is the preparation for worship? The preparation is to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And in this fallen, broken, confused world, where people actually think they do make themselves, how good it is to think upon that. Psalm 46 reminds us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters shake with its trembling, and we do not fear. Why? Because there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And the psalmist goes on to say, here in the midst of all this tumult, in the midst of all this trial, in the midst of the mountains shaking and falling into the sea, and the nations being carried away and moved, and all of that, be still and know that I am God. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who is on the throne. He is the one who cares for us even as the good shepherd cares for the sheep. He's the one who leads us beside the still waters. He's the one who makes us to lie down in green pastures. He's the one who restores your soul. And so we prepare ourselves for worship by looking upward to God, who is on the throne, and we're to be thinking about who he is and what he has done and our relationship to him. That's how we prepare ourselves. And as we think upon that, knowing that the Lord, he is God, thanksgiving fills our heart. That's what follows. Verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now notice where we're called to come in the call to worship. In corporate worship, we are entering into the gates of the Lord. We are coming into his courts, entering into heaven itself. Now how does Hebrews 12, how does the New Testament put it? Writing to the church there with all of its troubles and persecution, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In a sense, you've come into the real world. This world, this order, is passing away, but heaven is forever. And we're called to come together as his people, to enter into his courts, into his gates. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which all of life is worship. The whole of our lives are to be directed towards God, to be glorifying to him, to be lived for his glory. That's our chief end, after all. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. There's a sense in which all of life is worship that way. And all those things are good and necessary and vital to the Christian life. But here, the emphasis in Psalm 100 is upon that which is most vital and most necessary, and that is corporate worship. The body gathered, assembled. It is an essential activity. And it is in corporate worship that God has promised to be present, even where two or more are gathered in his name. The Psalms tell us elsewhere, quite strikingly, that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of... He loves the worship of his name that transpires in your homes, the dwellings of Jacob. But he loves even more the gates of Zion. That is to say, he loves the gathered corporate worship of his people on his day, the assembly of the congregation. You have come to Mount Zion. And how can we say we truly love the Lord if we don't love the things our Lord loves? He loves the corporate worship of his people. And it's here that he has promised to be present. It's here that he ministers to us through his means of grace, which he has ordained to minister to us. And so we come with thanksgiving, thankful to have the privilege of meeting with him, thankful to have the privilege of receiving his word, thankful for the privilege of the sacraments, thankful that we may come into his presence at all, and thankful that as we come to serve and worship, he comes and ministers to us. And that's the last thing we note from this psalm, the why of worship, if you will. Verse 5. For the Lord is good. There is reason enough right there to worship God. He is good. He is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. This is one of the attributes of God, dear brothers and sisters, that we must never lose sight of. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what trials you may be facing, no matter what sins you're fighting, hold on to this. Don't ever let it go. God is good. But what are you to do in those times when you have lost sight of his goodness? And those times come, don't they? A loved one is taken from you. You don't see any goodness in it. A trial comes that seems too great to bear. You don't see any goodness in it. What are you to do when you can't see the goodness of God? Well, go to church. Go to worship. Enter into his courts. Has it ever struck you what David did when the son of his adultery died as a consequence of his sin? Remember the process there. What did David do? First, he fasted while the child was alive. He prayed fervently while the child was alive. He focused all his attention upon God. And when the child died, what does David do? He gets up, cleans himself, and goes to worship. Time to worship. Why? Because worship sets before you in bold relief the fact that God is good. And that's especially emphasized in verse 5. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. Now that Hebrew word translated mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, sometimes translated as steadfast love. His steadfast love is everlasting. His covenant faithfulness is everlasting. And here is the language of covenant. And all of the emphasis in this psalm is on the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. The text says nothing of your covenant-keeping. It speaks only of God's covenant-keeping. It says nothing about our faithfulness, but it speaks of God's faithfulness to the covenant. And it is everlasting. It is this faithful God, this covenant-keeping God, who calls us to worship him. Why? Well, certainly because he's worthy. But also for this reason, that he might renew the covenant with us. Not because he broke it. He never can, he never will. But because we have broken it time and time again. We have sinned against him, broken his commandments, transgressed his law. We have been faithless to the covenant. And to know he summons us to come before him, not to condemn us, but to direct us again to his Son who has kept the covenant for us and to speak his word of grace, mercy, and peace to you, that's astonishing. And how can this be? How can he be pleased with us, delighted with us, and our praise, our meager worship of him? How can he even call us into his presence and in worship? Well, it is all about his Son, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is the one who's kept the covenant in our place. He is the surety of the covenant. A little more on that tonight. Jesus suffered the curse for us. He secured the blessings of the covenant for us. How do we know? Well, we know because he has entered into heaven itself with the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of our Savior is there in heaven, and he looks upon it, and the Father looks upon it, and the Spirit looks upon it, and they are satisfied. And we are reminded as we hear the call to worship that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ascended the hill of the Lord, and the glorious gates of righteousness have been thrown open unto him. The gates have lifted up their heads for him. And in him, we may draw near. We may come. And as we draw near to serve him, he graciously then comes to serve us. And he serves us in the ministry of the word as he stands in our midst and shows us his wounds and proclaims the gospel to us. And he serves us in the ministry of the sacraments as he sets a table in the wilderness for us and stands as the host to feed us. And so we begin to taste here already now, the power of the ages to come, the not yet. And our hearts are lifted up into heaven, and we find rest for our weary souls, grace for our guilt-plagued consciences, and peace for our much-troubled hearts. It all seems too good to be true. And yet it is true. And that's emphasized in the final phrase. Look at the final phrase of this psalm. His truth endures to all generations. That's why we bring our children to worship with us and they sit beside us. Because the same God that has been faithful to us and faithful to our parents and faithful to our grandparents is the same God who will be faithful to our children and to their children. He is the same after all, yesterday, today, and forever. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What he has been, he still is, and he will always be. And what he has been, and what he is, and what he will always be, is this great king who is gracious and who delights in the praise and worship of his people, and who delights to bring us before him that he might minister to us, that he might minister to us his grace, mercy, and peace. And so the Lord, in the call to worship, spreads his banner of love over us in Christ and says, come into my house. Come to my banqueting table. Let me serve you with my grace. And so what a privilege it is to come and worship this great God in the beauty of holiness. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for calling us to yourself and calling us to worship. We thank you for grace, and that even as we come to worship you, in your amazing grace, you minister to us. Oh Lord, forgive us for our sin, our ungrateful hearts, the ways in which we come before you without thanksgiving, without singing. May we delight, oh Lord, in worshiping you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.